We continue in a long series of application points as Peter is addressing issues that are going on for these exiled Christians throughout the Roman Empire who are facing heavy persecution at times. They're facing social ostracization. They're being looked down upon. Shame is thrust upon them. And Peter is now telling them, what should your life look like in light of these things? And more so in light of the hope of the gospel that they have in Jesus Christ and the grace that will be coming to them at the revelation of Christ. And these are things that are just as relevant today as it was then. As we read news headlines and really see that the world truly is, it always has been, but maybe it's not always been so prevalent, especially for us in the West, but the world is truly set against the church. And it will not be long from now where literally reading from the Bible will be considered hate speech. I mean, already if we faithfully teach what the Bible teaches about certain subjects, we would be labeled as haters. This is hate speech. And the world is really set against us. And so really, we need to make the decisions now about how we will act then. And Peter, too, here is trying to prepare them, even though they're caught up in this wave of persecution and suffering. He's striving to prepare them for whatever may come according to God's will. And when we come back to this letter in August, we're going to see a whole section on suffering, where suffering is mentioned over and over and over again. And what does it mean to entrust our souls to God when we suffer according to His will, even for the gospel itself? But today we really come to one of these, I think there are these watershed texts and moments in this letter. And Peter brings up a topic that I think is somewhat interesting in light of the news headlines today. I'm going to start with a question for you. Is there such a thing as racial superiority? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Is there such a thing as racial superiority? And it is certainly true that the world, especially politicians and the news media, would want us to think that the world is divided by race. They use it every 4 years in America as an election strategy to bring it about again. Are we divided by race? And you have whole systems of thought, such as critical race theory, that would say that all the problems, whether it's socioeconomic, are by race, where one race is trying to make itself superior over another. And while it is certainly true that at times those kinds of beliefs have been held by people and even institutions, I think that we as Christians really need to reject that idea as an explanation for all things. And it's going to actually be very relevant to this text. The world is actually divided by something much deeper than the color of our skin or the country that we come from. The world is divided by ideology. But what kind of ideology is the world divided by? Is it political ideology? Are you conservative or liberal? Is it anthropological or gender-based? You're female or male? Is it economic? Is it the rich against the poor? Or is it religious? One religion against another? If we read the Bible, what we see is that the ideology, if that's even the appropriate word, that divides us, it's actually Christ versus the world. It's Christ versus the world. And I should be more specific than that because of liberal theologians who use Christ as some kind of image that's in all of us. I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible versus the world. You know, tonight we'll sing from Psalm 2, and in Psalm 2:2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His anointed." The perspective from the Bible is that the true battle, the true rub is against the world, the kings of this earth, the powers of this earth, against the Lord and His anointed, Jesus Christ. So the world system props itself up as superior to God. As we sang Psalm 14, the fool in his heart says, "Surely there is no God." And we are mocked for believing in God. And the whole world system, whatever, whether it's academia or science or medicine, has propped itself up over God, saying there is no God. The world says we are superior. The world says we are superior to those fools who, as Marx would say, who believe in religion, specifically Christianity, is the opiate of the people. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. What we need to fight against as we're hearing this kind of stuff going on in the media is that God's people are from every tribe and tongue and nation. We are a different race that's not marked out by color, the color of our skin, or the language we speak, or the nation we come from, but because God chose us as His people. And that's what Peter is going to flesh out in this text this morning. The world is set against the church in his day as it is in ours. And God is bringing this multinational, multiracial people together that is the true people of God, and what we will see, a chosen race, to use Peter's language. Peter gives us two related and overlapping images that we're going to kind of meditate upon this morning as we look at this text. And so we will, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to. We'll look at this in two movements. First, the church as the temple of God. And then secondly, the church as a chosen race and with a chosen purpose. So first, the church as the temple of God. Peter gives us a very unique image here in chapter 2. If you look there in verses 4 and following, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." We have this really interesting imagery. You know, we have the phrase, "If walls could talk," you know. We are literally as living stones being built up into a spiritual house, into the holy temple. So we're not a physical building, but we are a people that symbolizes what the temple stood for. And what did the temple stand for? The temple stood as the dwelling place of God on earth. It was like a lighthouse. That was a beacon that when people looked upon it, they're like, that is where the Lord dwells. That is where we go to worship. But in this new covenant era that we live in, God's people themselves, we are the temple, because the Holy Spirit dwells directly within us. And what God is doing is he's like a bricklayer or a stonemason who's traveling all over the world to pick up stones to bring back for his temple. But it's not stones that are deaf and dumb, although maybe we could label ourselves as that at times, especially before the grace of God. But he's gathering people. He's gathering people and he's collecting us together in churches like ours, to be visual embodiments of His glory and grace. And we have a very definite vocation, which we see here. He's going to mention it a few times, but first here in verse 5, that you are here to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so He's gathering us to be a kind of holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable in Jesus Christ. What kind of sacrifices does He have in mind? Because we're not, you know, I'm not sending Luke out to slaughter the sheep, right? To burn him on the altar anymore. Or the fireplace. That's right, Luke. What are these kinds of spiritual sacrifices? Well, Peter, I would argue that everything that Peter is talking about in all the application we're getting in this letter are applications of what it means to be a spiritual priesthood. Think about the things that we talked about. To be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. That's something Peter's mentioned. To conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. To love one another with brotherly love. These are all ways that we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And there's one more that we will come back to at the end. So God is gathering us as people so that no longer our primary identity is no longer, well, I'm a teacher or I'm a lawyer or I'm a carpenter. Your primary identity is that you are the temple of the Lord. You are a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices to God that are made acceptable in Jesus Christ. But the reality is, with this church as the temple, is that a building is not appreciated by everyone. A building is not appreciated by everyone. I was talking with Jonas months ago. We were on the subject of architecture. One of the things I love about Pastor Jonas is that I can have a good conversation with him on anything, on any subject. Probably, Jonas, you're one of the most well-thought-out guys that I know about. And we were talking about architecture and what happened when modernity swept in, thinking that it knew better, it was superior. No, this is the progressive age when all that was past was inferior and dumb, and that now moderns came in and said, we know how to do everything. Well, look at the architecture they left behind. It's some of the ugliest architecture that I have ever seen in my life. Just plain concrete walls, boxes. It's like it robs all the humanity and life out of architecture, right? They came in and thought they knew better. They did not appreciate the past. Now, this analogy I'm using probably breaks down on a number of levels, but the church as the building of God is clearly not appreciated by everyone. Again, the world thinks it knows how to do things. It knows how to do everything better. And what we see here in verse 4 just immediately is, as you come to Him a living stone, you are also rejected by men. Rejected by men. And that is the reality. That when we faithfully follow God, as Peter mentioned last week, longing for pure spiritual milk, the more that we long for that, the greater the degree of the rejection that we are going to feel by the world. To such a degree that if we don't feel any rejection at all, we might need to wonder if something is wrong with our witness, with what we are doing. As we come to God, we will be rejected by men. And that is the reality. We need to set our hearts to that. We should not expect the world to love us. And if we do, we will fail. In fact, if we do, we might find that we are nothing more than the world also. And my prayer for our church and for our mission is that long after I'm dead and gone, that whoever is leading this church, whoever is worshiping in this church, whoever is, Lord willing, worshiping in the churches that we plant one day, that we would, and that the movement would remain faithful for far too many churches and far too many denominations have become the world. Because the thing that they dread the most is the hatred of the world, not the judgment of God. And so may we set our hearts to please the Lord in all things, to be faithful to Him and be ready and unsurprised when the world rejects us. But there's also glory to be had, beloved. There is true glory and shame that we see as Peter gives us this image of the temple. And we see this in verse 6, where Peter goes back to the Old Testament and he says, and he quotes, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone." This is Christ, "a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. God is the ultimate definer of what is honorable and what is dishonorable, and what is shameful and what is pure and noble. And whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. So Peter says in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." The honor is for you who believe. Though it's not recognized in this earth, the honor is for God's people. But what about those who reject the Lord and who reject His people? Peter goes on, "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Here we see in verse 7, the folly of people who think they know better will be seen for what it is. For they will have been found throwing away the crown jewel. They will be seen for what they are. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble, as Peter says, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Note here, time and time again, Peter is giving these little hints to the sovereignty of God. And it's going to get stronger as this letter moves on. He begins the letter reminding us that we are the elect exiles. When he praises God, he says, "You were chosen in Him. You were chosen to be born again." And he'll say, "You are being guarded even now for salvation, ready to be believed." Notice how God is all powerful in Peter's estimation. And here he says, even those that are rejecting us, those that are heaping shame upon us, those that have even cast out Christ Himself, are only doing what they were destined to do. God is in 100% control of the situation and of our suffering. And of even, God even sustains the breath of the one who rails against Him. Isn't that astounding? There's no greater foundation for hope and suffering than the sovereignty of God. That God is in control. And Peter again gives us a subtle hint. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So as we think about ourselves as the temple of God, let us reject the folly of unbelief and be very wary of listening to those who are avowed atheists or agnostics. Their pathway ends in folly and destruction. Secondly, come to Jesus. That's Peter's whole exhortation in this section. We long for spiritual milk. And as we come to Him, we're growing into this spiritual house. Let us come and follow Jesus. Let's, as a church, follow Him, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that He taught and commanded. Not some, but all that He taught and commanded. So we are this, we are being built up, beloved, into this glorious priesthood. This, as we're living stones, we are living monuments to the glory and the grace of God. And now Peter is going to now flesh out what this holy priesthood looks like even more, and what our vocation is. So let's turn to the second movement in verses 9 to 10. The church as a chosen race with a chosen purpose. We see the vocation here in verses 9 and following. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. If you have read the Old Testament, your ears should be pricking up right now. Because all of these terms are terms that God used for Israel in the Old Covenant. The words chosen race, the words holy priesthood, these are all things that come out of the law. They're mentioned in the prophets as well. A holy nation. And now look what Peter is doing. He's showing us again that God is doing a new work that is fulfilling the promises of the old, but in some strange and unexpected ways. For God's ultimate people is not just Jew only, but also from the Gentiles. As Paul will say, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, but all are one. Male or female, but all are one in Christ. And are heirs of Abraham, or children of Abraham, heirs according to His purpose. What God is doing is He's tearing down everything the world props up to divide people against one another, whether it's gender, whether it's race, whether it's the nation you come from or the language you come from, whether it's your socioeconomic status. God's wiping all those things away and is making a new people from every tribe and tongue and nation, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor. He's bringing all these things. So while the world divides over these things, God is bringing all of this together as this redeemed people in Christ, with Christ as the cornerstone. And so all the covenant language that we read in the Old Testament is being applied to the church, the Jew, Gentile, people of God. The reason the church in the early days was so hateful to the world was that it tore down all the things that the world was propping up to make some superior to others. God is leveling all of that nonsense. He's bringing us together as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that, as Peter said earlier, is precious in His sight. Why? Why did He choose us for these things? From whatever our background may be, why did He show mercy on us? As Peter says here, once in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Why? Why does God lavish this mercy on us? Well, we see it right here at the end of verse 9. that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, we were in total darkness till God turned the light switch on so we could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And woe to us if we don't understand why He did that. He did that so that we, as a people, the people of God, this holy priesthood, can proclaim His excellencies, His glories, the supremacy of Christ in all things. And here I want to speak against any kind of pragmatic notion of Christianity that well, all Christianity is a set of rules that you need to do, right, to be good enough. What folly! Yes, we're to conform to the image of Christ, but at the core of our heart's desire should be to proclaim the excellencies of God. So what are you thinking about during the day? I know we all get distracted by just the tyranny of the urgent and all the things going on, but is our heartbeat as a church and as individuals, as families, the glory of Christ, and to proclaim and to share those excellencies with those around us? That's why in our mission statement as a church, we say we exist to see, to savor, that is to cherish and to share the glory of God. It's just our way of applying Peter's call to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To see, to savor, to share the glory of God in the gospel of Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So my charge to us today is to do just that. In word and in deed, cherish and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is our chief vocation, beloved. No matter what kind of work God has called us to do in this world, whatever we are called to do, we can do that in any field or vocation. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. So, beloved, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. The world is heaping shame upon us. The more we proclaim the excellencies of God, the more we will be called fools by the world. But beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And I only want to look beautiful before one person, and that is before our Father in heaven, who has redeemed us and washed us clean by the blood of Christ, that we can stand acceptable before Him at the end of days. God is sovereignly choosing, selecting, gathering His stones that have been tossed out by the world, but are precious in His sight. And even the shame that the world is heaping upon us is under His sovereign control. And that is why we can have hope in suffering, especially as we look to the chapters that will be coming ahead as we learn more about what the world is doing to God's people in this letter. But beloved, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So may God enable us with greater zeal and desire to proclaim the excellencies of our God, who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's pray.